We turn in the scriptures to John 20, John's gospel account, chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of this sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran, both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life through his name. As far as we read God's word. We pay particular attention to verses 22 and 23. And when he, Christ, had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word, as we find it in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning we'll be considering in particular question and answer 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. Discipline, people of God, is never a pleasant task. Whether in the home, in the state, in the sphere of labor, or in the church, no one really cares to discipline. That is not only true, of course, for the one being disciplined, but it is also true of the one administering discipline. No one likes being told that he or she is doing something wrong, much less being punished because of their wrong. And for that reason, the duty of telling them that they are wrong and then punishing them for being wrong is also difficult. But discipline is a fact of life. Even though some, if not many, worldly psychologists might disagree with that, one cannot maintain authority or order without discipline. And that's why every sphere of life God has established discipline for those who are in authority. Evildoers must be restrained. Catechism teaches us in question and answer 82 of Lord's Day 30 that the church is called upon to keep in as much as in them lies from the table of the Lord those who maintain doctrines or practices contrary to the Christian faith. If this is not done, the Catechism tells us the table of God is profaned and God's wrath rests upon the church as a whole. In order to guard the table of the Lord or the sacraments from such unrepentant sinners, the church must administer discipline. We learn in the Belgic Confession, Article 30, that by means of the rules of the elders, the true religion is preserved and the true doctrine propagated. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. So, discipline is necessary in the church. And it's necessary for the church to judge the lives of its members, therefore, according to the standard of God's Word. This particular mark, the third mark now of the true church, however, is coming under increasingly under greater attack today. You see, by means of discipline, certain people, due to their sin, are kept from being members of the church. Because of this, there are voices being raised that the church, by doing this matter, is showing discrimination Especially this cry is heard in connection with the maintenance of the seventh commandment that forbids every type of fornication and adultery, including the sins of the LGBTQ+ movement and so on. Soon, rather than later, society will decide that the church that administers such discipline against those who walk in these sins must be outlawed and cease to exist. Under that pressure of our society, as well as under the pressure of the modern church world of today, the true Church of Jesus Christ comes under a lot of pressure. And she must make a stand. Yet today, in these dark days in which we live. For that reason, we learn this morning of the duty of the church to discipline. And we learn what all of this implies also for that one who is disciplined. So we examine the church's exercise of the second key, that is now the key of discipline, the exercise of Christian discipline. In the first place, we're going to consider concerning that key, the church's duty to discipline. Secondly, the key of discipline itself. And then finally, the benefits of discipline. As we mentioned, many dispute whether discipline is really a necessity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Some believe that it's wrong altogether. May not do it. They condemn it out of hand. But there are many more who simply see, well, little need for discipline in the church, except for extreme cases of sin that might pop up in the church. These would contend that the church that exercises discipline is narrow-minded, judgmental, and teaches the members of their church to be the same way toward others. So with the pressures of the world upon them, from within and from without, many, if not most, churches today have turned away from that use of Christian discipline. They view discipline as an option that one can exercise if they wish, but not really do they have to do it. They don't view discipline as if it's a demand of Jesus Christ himself and therefore the duty of the church. We intend this morning to establish now, at the outset, on the basis of Scripture itself, the truth that it is, in fact, the duty of the Christian church to mete out discipline on erring members. To do that, we're going to turn, first of all, to the Old Testament Scriptures. The duty of the church to administer discipline was already enforced strictly in the Old Testament church, especially after the organization of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And that was true, first of all, with respect to the Old Testament sacraments. We read of that already concerning circumcision in Genesis 17, verse 14 of that chapter. The uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. We can read concerning the Passover now in Exodus 12, verse 15 of that chapter. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Discipline with regards to circumcision, with regards to that feast of the Passover. The Ten Commandments were very strictly, of course, maintained, and evildoers were punished for their sins against those commandments. Here's just a few examples in Old Testament scripture. Violation of the first commandment we find in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 3, and then verse 5. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and in verse 5, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. For sin against the ninth commandment, that is now the sin of lying, we read in Deuteronomy 19, verse 16, first of all, if a false witness now, rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, in other words, he's lying concerning that man because he's a false witness, and we read in verse 19, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put the evil from among you. Against the fifth commandment, that is now the authority, right? Obeying those who are in authority. We read of a particular instance in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And then, of course, the sin against the seventh commandment, that of adultery, where you read in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Point being, people of God, in the Old Testament, discipline was administered in the church. Now we understand, of course, that the discipline that was administered in the Old Testament was substantially different than it is today in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that was true because the church at that time was embodied within an earthly kingdom. And that kingdom was called not only to wield now the key power, but was called upon to wield the sword power as well. And for that reason, many sins were actually punished by death itself. But discipline was a duty of the church of the Old Testament. Calling now of the church of the New Testament to discipline is perhaps even more clearly outlined for you and me. Though, as the Belgic Confession says, it is administered by spiritual means, not punishable by physical death, but by spiritual means. Now, that's evident already when Jesus Christ teaches us in Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18, these words, if a man or woman shall neglect to hear the witnesses that come up against them, then they tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That, of course, was a command of Christ to his church while he was yet alive. After Christ died and was raised again from the dead. We find him appearing now to the disciples in that upper room, and he gave to them the word that we read this morning in John 10, verse 23. John 20, verse 23. Whosoever's sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, the word remit here means to release or lay aside the penalty for sin. So if the church were to remit a sin, they would pardon that person. The word retain means to hold intact that penalty against sin, so that the church now has the right also to hold intact that accusation of sin against someone. The church, which the disciples represent, has the authority to release one from the penalty of sin or to maintain that penalty. Now, that's not all. The Apostle Paul devotes an entire chapter in his first letter to the Corinthians of a young man who was committing fornication with his father's wife in the church there. And concerning that young man of the congregation who was guilty of fornicating, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, "Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Or again in verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." And then at the very conclusion of that chapter, "Them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." In Galatians, we find this command of the Apostle Paul, or of God himself, against those who were troubling the Galatian churches in their teachings. Galatians 5, verse 10, "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be." And then likewise, a little later on, Paul writes once again, this time in Titus 3, verses 10 through 11, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." So not only, people of God, does Scripture set forth in clearest terms the calling and duty of the church to discipline, but it sets forth rather clearly, too, in the passages that we have read, the reason that the church is called upon to discipline. In the first place, discipline is necessary in order to maintain the holiness of the church. You and I together, every Sunday evening, confess that we believe a holy Catholic Church. Now, we're confessing that concerning the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world as a whole, wherever it's gathered. That elect body of Jesus Christ is a holy church. Holy because God's elect people are seen in the blood of Jesus Christ alone as being holy. But every church institute is called upon to maintain in as much as possible the holiness of that church that they confess. Church Institute, by means of its makeup, its very makeup, will always be confronted with unbelievers in its midst, oftentimes even heretics in its midst. Their sins will become manifest, oftentimes, unless they're hypocrites, of course, by means of their words and by means of their actions. Concrete question arises in that connection then, doesn't it? What ought we to do with these? Those who walk unrepentantly in sin, or those who teach heresy, what are we supposed to do with these as a church of Christ? Do we ignore them and, hope that they might go away? With that attitude, the church will soon house many who are no longer truly believers and no longer true members of Jesus Christ himself. And that soon will mean that that church is filled with unholiness, wickedness. It's either that option, or the church can discipline those who err and refuse to repent in that way, that they might keep the church free, again, in as much as possible, you can't do that entirely, from unbelievers and from heretics. In that case, then, the church will reflect the holiness of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered from the nations of this world. But there's another reason, not just the holiness of the church, there's another reason that Christian discipline is administered, or ought to be administered. And that reason concerns the very soul of that person who walks in the way of sin. Either that be by means of his conduct or practices, sinful practices, or whether that be by means of his or her doctrine. Discipline, beloved saints, is the highest act of love that the church can show toward a sinner. Parents who never admonish their children, parents who never discipline their children, care very little about the spiritual welfare of their children. When we allow somebody to walk sinfully, I don't care how little they are, when we allow them to walk sinfully, then without punishing them, then we really don't care about their spiritual welfare or the salvation of their souls. Hebrews 12 tells us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens, just as an earthly father and mother, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, just as an earthly father and mother chasten their children out of love, so that it might yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The same is true for the church of Jesus Christ. The church ought to take very, very seriously its calling before God that is laid out very carefully in James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That was the same reason Paul said to discipline that young man in Corinth. He says that the Spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the reasons for discipline ought to be clear in our own minds. Discipline is administered in order to maintain the holiness of the Church of Christ, but discipline is administered out of love for the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Profound love for them. Sometimes we look at that as being harsh. Well, hey, discipline always is harsh. That doesn't mean that it isn't administered out of love. The church may not neglect it. And if it does, then it neglects really one of the chief marks of the true church of Jesus Christ in this world. But to what extent? To what extent does a church now carry out discipline? And what is its character? What is its nature? Now, those are hard questions. They need answering, and sometimes the answer that's given seems rather hard as well, but those are hard questions, and they need answering. In the first place, discipline is geared toward opening and shutting the doors of the church institute to someone. Discipline in the church is geared toward opening and shutting the doors of the church institute, figuratively speaking, of course. By means of discipline, membership in the church is maintained by that church itself. The church is given the right, given the authority, as we have noticed now, has been given the authority by Christ to bar or to excommunicate from its membership those who do not walk in faithfulness to God's word, either in the doctrines that they wish to maintain or in the walk of life, that is now in their Christian conduct, how they practice the word of God. That means that the extent of this duty of the church to discipline goes as far as exiling or banishing from the church institute those who walk in rebellion against God because of their false doctrine or their sinful practices. Such is the word of Christ in Matthew 18 when he speaks of the fact that the church has the right to open and to shut. The church has the right to lock with the key, so to speak, the church institute from unbelievers who do not show true repentance and faith in their life. And that, too, is the idea of Christ here in John 10, the passage that we read again this morning. The church has the right to determine, has the right to judge, whether one walks in the way of sin and unrepentance or not. And having made that determination, Christ gives the church the right to remit, that is to say, withhold punishment for one's sin. Or it has the right to retain, that is, maintain punishment for sin. It has the right to open the church and its membership to those who walk uprightly and share a common confession with them, or shut the church and its membership against those who the church deems heretical and unrepentantly ungodly in their lives. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to look at all of its members and say, oh, you're guilty of this sin, you're guilty of that sin, because then there wouldn't be any members in the church, would there? Church is interested in one thing, that God's people, when they have committed sin, are sorry for their sin. They're repentant for that sin. And that they do not just continually, openly walk on in that sin as if they're not doing anything wrong. So there's a difference, you see, between that. Church has the right to determine whether that person is doing that or not. Difficult part of this instruction of Christ here in Matthew is where he tells the church that what she opens on earth will also be opened in heaven, and what she closes or shuts on earth will also be shut in heaven. What does Christ mean when he says that? The obvious meaning of Christ here is given us when Jesus explains in John 10, verse 23, once again, whosoever sins you forgive, they're forgiven. And whosoever sins you do not forgive, I will not forgive. That's what Jesus Christ is saying there. Christ teaches us here that if the church is faithful in exercising Christian discipline, that he, the Lord of the church now, will stand behind that discipline. But there are questions that arise in that connection, aren't there? First, what if that church itself is apostate and is excommunicating a member or members for remaining faithful to the Word of God? You don't think that that's happened? Roman Catholic Church excommunicated Martin Luther for being faithful to the truth of God's Word. And during the time of the Reformation and after, Roman Catholic Church killed, persecuted, executed Christians for being faithful to the Word of God. It can happen. When a church turns apostate, it will discipline those who are faithful. What about that? Is their excommunication then keeping one from the kingdom of heaven? Absolutely not. We know that. Second, there are many other church institutes available in our world that we are not willing to call apostate, even though we perhaps do not agree with them on all matters of membership and doctrine. In practice, there are varying opinions by churches, and we're not going to be so quick to call a church an apostate church because they have some differences with us, are we? So what if we excommunicate a member for a reason that we as a church believe now is scriptural, and yet another church believes is not really scriptural? That member of the church then leaves, and they go and they attend the other church. So the question is he really then exiled or excluded from God or by God from the kingdom of heaven as well? These are difficult questions, you see. And they're difficult because we're rather limited, aren't we, as men and women in our knowledge of things, and we don't know always what the heart might be, even though we have to judge accordingly the works of a man or of a woman. Difficult question, since God Himself is judge, and His judgment may vary from that judgment of a man. After all, Christ ultimately is the one who holds the key of David, isn't He? He shuts heaven, and no man opens. And He opens heaven, and no man shuts it. But there are some givens, scriptural givens, with respect to all of this. First of all, we certainly believe that salvation is found within the Church of Jesus Christ, as she's instituted as a church in this world. Salvation is found within the realm of the instituted church. Article 28 of the Belgic Confession teaches us that every believer must therefore seek to join themselves together with the church as she becomes manifest on earth. So that in the first place. In the second place, every believer must seek, in as much as in them lies, to join that church that most purely reveals the marks of the true church. That is, proper preaching, proper exercise of the sacraments, and Christian discipline. A believer then may not take church membership lightly. He or she belongs to a particular church and ought to, because they are convicted in their hearts that in that particular church of Jesus Christ in this world is found best the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only pure gospel? No. But the purest manifestation, perhaps, of that gospel in this world. Their heart and their conscience ought to testify to them then, when they have joined themselves together with that church, that that's where they belong, in that church. They have resolved in their hearts that they are called by God to belong as members to that particular church. Our young men better keep that in mind also, who are considering making confession of faith in the church here. You're making confession of faith in the church because you believe, you're convicted in your hearts that this is where you ought to belong. This is where you believe the truth is taught. This is where you believe that the sacraments are administered properly. and that you see the mark of Christian discipline. You see that here. So you become convicted in your heart. You join that church. In other words, believers may not take a sloppy or a haphazard view toward membership in the church. As if you can go anywhere, it doesn't really matter. Everybody's believers anyway. That's relativism as it injects itself into it all. But that says something about excommunication, therefore, out of the church too, doesn't it? If that church where a person is a member excommunicates him because of his stubborn insistence upon a particular sin that he's walking in, then his conscience ought to smite him. This is where I'm convicted that I belong, but now they're excommunicating me out of that. My conscience smites me because that's where the kingdom of Christ is manifested for me. Child of God will never rest well, you know. Not if they're truly a believer. They'll never rest well. My soul is truly saved until he repents of his sin and he returns to the fold. Never will rest well. But there's one other matter that ought to be brought to the foreground too. If the particular church where he is a member is faithful to her head, Jesus Christ, and properly, therefore, and righteously, and prayerfully, and patiently administers discipline, even to the point of excommunication on the basis of God's word, given all of that, then let the sinner beware. Christ promises his faithful church that if one is excluded from the church of Christ here on earth, then he will exclude such an one from the kingdom of heaven too. There's the clout behind Christian discipline. If the church bars one from church membership for right reasons, biblical reasons, and because one is insistently walking unrepentantly in their sin, church excommunicates for that reason, bars one from membership, Christ will bar from heaven too. And there's no way around that. Even if he joins himself to another body of churches, trying to clear his own conscience, he's excommunicated out of heaven if he's excommunicated out of the church for proper scriptural reasons. The only way that heaven will again be reopened, as the Catechism points out to us here in the question and answer that we're considering, is if he repents. And then the church will readmit such a person as a member. We have already considered the key of the preaching of the gospel. The preaching, we learned, serves as a key when it publicly testifies to believers that for the sake of Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven them. That opens the kingdom of heaven. But that same preaching serves as a key when it declares publicly to all unbelievers that they who do not sincerely repent of their sin stand exposed to the wrath of God. Closes. We only bring this up this morning because we ought to be able to distinguish between the preaching now and the key of Christian discipline. Preaching, beloved saints, is preventative. It's preventative. Through the admonition of the preaching and the exhortation, God's people are reminded of their sin so that in repentance they turn from that sin and walk in God's ways. It brings them to their knees in repentance and warns them from ways of wickedness. I think of Psalm 19 that we sing together in Psalter number 41. For example, now in stanza 4, we read this. They warn from ways of wickedness, displeasing to the Lord, and in the keeping of His word there is a great reward. We learn of that in the preaching, don't we? What man can know his evil heart, discerning all his sin? Cleanse me, Lord, from hidden faults, and make me pure within. He hears that through the preaching. From willful sins thy servant keep, no vantage let them gain from great transgression, thus made free I upright will remain. He's reminded of that in the preaching. So that the preaching, you see, becomes preventative. It prevents us from walking now in the ways of sin and unrepentance and rebellion. Now that's the preaching. The second key of Christian discipline is of a different character than preaching. It deals with sin once that sin is being committed and there is a failure to repent of that sin. One is walking openly in the way of that sin. If we were to liken church discipline now to that of the discipline of our children once again, the preaching would be a verbal warning, an admonition that mom and dad would give to their children, trying to keep them from that way of sin. Well, excommunicating, it would be a spanking. That is, dealing with that child who is walking in the way of their sin. We have heard to what extent this key can and must be exercised. What we have not learned is the length of time and the proper way that this end is achieved, if achieved. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of labor before a church will excommunicate a member of people of God. The church never does this hastily, never does that without a just cause. Sometimes that person that is being disciplined can be awfully belligerent in their sin. Church is not quick just to say, that belligerent guy, let's get rid of him. It's not the attitude that the church takes in discipline. We mentioned it's the way of love. The church, with the elders, as well as the individual members of the Church of Christ, because they're involved in that discipline as well, deal over a long period of time with such a person, with a lot of patience, with a lot of prayer, and with a lot of care. And for that reason, too, the Reformed churches have developed the rather simple and effective procedure they follow before excommunicating a person from the church. We're just going to briefly go through that. First of all, the consistory of the church will not deal with a matter of a private sin unless that private sin is properly brought to the attention of the elders in the church. There are some members who would rather hastily bring a matter to the elders of the church without themselves even having gone to talk to a fellow saint in the church about it. The consistory cannot consider an accusation against another unless there are, of course, two other witnesses for sure. There has to be another witness. Otherwise, that sin cannot be established. It could just as well be a he said, she said type thing, right? So the only way to bring a private sin to the attention of the church is by walking the way that Christ prescribes for us in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. We didn't read those verses before, but they would walk the steps of Matthew 18, which is going to a person privately, then taking witnesses with them, and then eventually, if that sin is not repented of, it's reported to the church. But when the sin of a brother is brought to the attention of the elders by way of witnesses and after private admonition, or if that sin is of a public nature, the elders then can take up their labors with an impenitent sinner, one who is openly walking now in the way of their sin. Immediately, the unrepentant sinner is placed under what we call silent censure. That is, he or she is barred from the sacraments or from all church privileges, not just from the Lord's Supper, as we learn in the Catechism, but from the sacrament of baptism as well. and other church privileges too. If after repeated visits there's no repentance, the consistory proceeds with the first step of excommunication. Congregation is informed that there is an unrepentant sinner in the church. They are asked to pray for his or her repentance. Now, unless that sin is of a public nature, the name of that sinner in that first step is not announced, and that in order to protect the good character yet of that member of the church. If the sin is of such a nature, however, that it may affect other members in the church, or that it is one of a public nature, then the name is immediately announced, obviously, because it's public. If continued labors and prayers do not succeed, the consistory now proceeds to the second step of admonition. But before doing that, the advice of the classes where that church belongs is sought in order to be sure the brother is not being wronged by his consistory. It avoids hierarchy in the church, you see, so that the elders of that consistory cannot be hierarchical in their rule over every member of their church. So there's a check that's put in place at this point. But if the classes now advises the consistory to proceed, then the consistory announces from the pulpit not only the sin, but the name of the sinner as well, and requests that the members of the church not just pray for him, but go visit him. You talk with him. Consistory isn't getting anywhere. You go talk with him. If the brother still fails to repent, the third step of excommunication is carried out, and it is so by the reading of the form for excommunication, thus officially excluding one from membership in the church. And that follows, once again, the Scripture's teaching. As we noticed in Titus 3, verse 10, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. I emphasize, because we are talking about something that's pretty tough, I emphasize, discipline is the highest act of love and concern that the church can express toward an erring brother or sister. It is the ultimate remedy, that is used to convince a brother or sister of their sin. In fact, even excommunication is meant to convict that person of their sin. After all, it's not a pleasant experience to live apart from the church that one loves and apart from the fellowship of God Himself, to be cast into the realm of Satan, as the Apostle Paul says, to live with unbelievers. I'm sorry, but if one is truly a believer, that will grate against the nature of his believing heart. And that can very well, and it has, not very often, but it has brought that believer to repentance. If proper repentance is shown, the form for readmittance will be read, and he can be allowed back into the fold of the church. How the hearts and the souls of God's people burn for the repentance of one who walks in the way of rebellion and sin. They burn for that. Now the angels rejoice in heaven when one soul is brought to repentance for sin. Surely one cannot deny that such a labor of love the church performs will have its benefits. It does. First, it will benefit the individual. The souls of God's sheep are cared for by the church through the under-shepherds of Jesus Christ. That soul is cared for. Since Christ is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls, so also he cares for us by those whom he appoints. And therefore, the faithful church in great love for God's sheep takes seriously her calling to exercise spiritual care over the souls of God's people. That's a benefit. That's a comfort. There are those, of course, who say, I'll never place myself under the rule of elders. That's sad. The elders are set for the spiritual care and welfare of the Church of Jesus Christ. We need them, and that's a benefit. And how grateful we can be that we can belong to a church that devotes that kind of time and that kind of care for us, the saints. We experience that when we go out on family visitation. How grateful we can be that Christ cares for our salvation so much. How necessary that we bow before God in humble obedience and sorrow over our sins. How necessary that we acknowledge in our lives our need for Jesus Christ. Likewise, discipline is a benefit for the church as a whole. As we said earlier, and we're not going to spend time repeating that, God's command to you and to me as a church and as individuals is, be holy as I am holy. We take that call seriously. It's good to belong to a body of believers of like faith and of like walk in this world. There is going to be found unity and peace. And in that unity, we together can serve our God in the beauty of holiness. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee again for Thy word. We pray that we might take such a word seriously also in our hearts and in our lives, so that we might readily apply it to ourselves too. How necessary it is, Father, that the Church of Jesus Christ in this world behaves itself properly before Thee, because we realize that the Church is responsible unto Jesus Christ, her head, in leading her sheep in a way that Thou hast so directed. We know of our weaknesses. We know of our failures. Father, forgive us of those. We're thankful that we can belong to Thee and to Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we find forgiveness. In His name we pray. Amen.